There we go. Probably help if you could hear me. Good morning. Welcome to our study of the subject of resurrection. I can't see my slides up here, guys. There we go. This morning, we're going to be talking about the Gospel of John. Wednesday night, we're going to cover Luke's account of the resurrection. And then from there, you see we'll move into the New Testament and look at the things there concerning the resurrection. This morning, we're going to be in the Gospel of John. I want to begin class with a word of prayer. So please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you for the sacrifice that he made on the cross. We thank you for what you did on that first day of the week when you raised him from the dead. We are so very grateful to call ourselves children of you and to gather here in this place to study your word. We pray that the things that we study here today will bring us closer to you and will enlighten us about your will and your ways and to draw us closer to you and closer to one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to break our study into three parts. A little bit of background on the book of John, and then I'm going to divide chapter 20 into two sections, the morning and the evening. John's gospel is unique. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptic gospels. They tell overlapping accounts. They run parallel in many ways, and they often relate the same events. You can read about some of the same events in all three of those Gospels. And we learn a lot about what Jesus said and did in the Gospels. They're very important Gospels. Each are critical, each are unique in their own way, and they're valuable in their own way. But John stands apart. John is different. John is written in a different way at a different time. It's a much later book. John contains countless events that are not found in the other Gospels. Stories, dialogues, long discourses that are just not found in the Synoptic Gospels. And John tells us that he has chosen the content of his book for a specific purpose. And that purpose is so that we may come to belief in Jesus. And that through that belief in Jesus as the Son of God, we could have eternal life. John's gospel has been described as shallow enough to bathe a baby and deep enough to drown an elephant. It's a unique gospel. It's a book that's easy to overlook the depth of. You can read it at a shallow end or the deep end of the pool. It's full of symbolism and allusion, foreshadowing and rich meaning. Throughout the book, John, through these stories, is pointing forward. Before he does that, he points backwards. The prologue of John is also unique. It's a beautiful poetic set of verses that outlines the book in chapter 1 of the prologue. The Gospel of Mark begins with Jesus' ministry, and Matthew and Luke both begin at Jesus' birth with genealogies. John doesn't start there. John stretches further back. John goes back before Jesus' birth, before even King David or Abraham's birth. He goes back even before Adam's creation or the creation of the whole universe. He stretches back to the beginning itself, to eternity itself. And thus he starts his book in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning was the Word. That's clear creation language that John is using. He's not telling the old creation story, though. He's telling a new creation story through this gospel. And he gets right to the point. Jesus is God. Jesus was eternally with God, and Jesus is himself God. In verse 9, he continues in chapter 1, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Through Jesus, we can be reconciled to God and become his children and be born again. He continues in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus brings something better than the law of Moses. He offers truth and grace. Grace upon grace, as he says. And through Jesus, we can see God. And that's John's prologue. It's rich, it's poetic, it outlines the entire Gospel of John. And obviously, we don't have time to go through the entire Gospel of John this morning, but the prologue really sets the scene for what the Gospel is all about. He's telling us exactly what he wants us to know. Jesus is God in the flesh, come to give new life to his people. John's Gospel is also summarized in John chapter 20, in verse 30. At the end of the book, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's Gospel is unique because he tells his story through a selection of signs. He has edited down the things that Jesus did to roughly seven signs. The other Gospels use miracles. The other Synoptic Gospels use the term miracles. And you see throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke all these wonderful things that Jesus did. But John is different. He uses what he calls signs. There are roughly seven signs. There's some debate over which ones of these should be included and which ones shouldn't. A sign is a symbol. It's a signifier. It points to something beyond itself. It's not simply a miracle. It's a miracle with a purpose that points forward. A sign is more than a miracle. One commentator described it as this: "To John, a sign is not, in essence, a miraculous act, but a significant act, one which, for the seeing eye and the understanding mind, symbolizes eternal realities." Signs are more than miracles. And in John's Gospel, signs are pointing forward. They're pointing forward to the cross, they're pointing forward to the kingdom, and they're pointing forward to the resurrection. And there's roughly seven signs in the book of John. Notably, six of those seven on this list are defined as signs within the text itself. Walking on water is not described as a sign. There's some debate whether that should be included or not. But the other six are clearly defined as signs in the Gospel itself. And some have made the point that the eighth sign in the book of John is the resurrection itself. Remember in John chapter 2, Jesus cleanses the temple. He makes a whip of cords and drives the people out. And they come and approach him and they ask, "Give us a sign." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Jesus clearly pointing to the resurrection as the ultimate sign for who he was and what he was doing. John's Gospel is also unique as it outlines seven I am statements of Jesus. We talked a little bit about these a week or so ago. Throughout the book, he's making distinct claims about himself, and they all culminate in the resurrection. He's offering life throughout the book. He's aligning himself with God over and over again. And ultimately, these statements and the things that he's doing, these claims that he's making, is what leads to his crucifixion. In John 19, in verse 7, the Jews are pleading with Pilate. They're going back and forth about whether Jesus is guilty and deserving of death or whether he is innocent and needing to be released. And in John 19 and 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. And that concludes the brief 30,000-foot summary of the book of John. John's gospel is rich with meaning, and I'd encourage you to study it and read it. It's my personal favorite gospel. Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 20. At the end of John chapter 19, Jesus is dead. And we know that he's dead because so many people testified that he was. Primarily, the Roman soldiers at the cross reported it. Remember, when we looked at Mark, Pilate was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead, and he sent a centurion to verify it. Pilate himself trusted the testimony and witnessed to the fact that Jesus was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, bore witness. So did Nicodemus and the many women like Mary Magdalene who looked on. They had seen the body. Remember, Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees, on the Sabbath day, they go to Pilate and they ask that a guard be set at the tomb. So we know from that action that they too believe that Jesus was fully and completely dead. Pilate grants them permission and sets this guard on the tomb and seals the tomb. And these two guards also become witnesses to the fact that Jesus was dead. Many others would have seen the corpse hanging on the cross, being transported here or there. We can fully trust that he was fully and completely dead. Both people who loved Jesus and people who hated Jesus bore witness that Jesus was dead. In 2020, many liberal scholars who would not claim to be Christians, who would not pose any belief in Jesus and the resurrection or what he did, or God, they believe that Jesus was fully and completely dead. There's a lot of consensus on this fact. Jesus died on the cross. People believe that even today. Jesus was crucified on a Friday and buried that same day because the next day was the Sabbath. So Jesus is sealed in the tomb throughout the entirety of the Sabbath day. And remember the significance of the Sabbath day. There's two main points that are to be remembered in the observance of the Sabbath day. One is a reminder to trust God as the Creator. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of life. And two, God is the Mighty Redeemer, the Great Rescuer, the Deliverer of His people from their enemies. But on this day, this last Sabbath day, it is the Creator himself who is dead in the tomb. He is the one who needs to be redeemed, waiting, dead in the tomb. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" John starts right off, just like all the other gospel accounts, telling us it was the first day of the week. He was crucified on a Friday, buried that afternoon, dead in the tomb throughout the Sabbath day, and on the first day of the week, they go to the tomb. It was a new day, a new week. You can't help but be reminded of the creation language that began the gospel in John chapter 1. In the beginning, a new day is dawning. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." This is a new day. A day when God's creative power is displayed once again. He is dividing light from darkness once more. Mary rises early to go to the tomb. Before sunrise, she makes her way. Her purpose is clear in the other Gospels. Her and her companions have brought ointments and oils to prepare Jesus' body. They're going to tend to a corpse. But she discovers the stone has been rolled away. And it doesn't say that she investigated the tomb. It says she turns and she runs. Uniformly, all four Gospels credit Mary Magdalene with being the first witness of the empty tomb. She runs to Peter and John, and listen to her explanation. "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She had gone to the correct tomb. It wasn't a mistake. She had seen the open tomb, and she concludes someone has taken the body. She develops a theory. The body's been stolen. It's a reasonable theory. Maybe someone has moved the body. Maybe she's not privy to information about where the body has been moved to. Maybe someone's stolen the body. Clearly, in Mary's mindset, when she sees this stone rolled away, she does not think, oh, Jesus is risen from the dead. This is glorious news. This is terrible news. This is bad news. She turns and she runs and she shares that bad news with Peter and John. In verse 3, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen clothes lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Upon hearing Mary Magdalene's good or bad news that the tomb had been opened and she assumed the body was stolen, they run to the tomb. It says that John beats him there, and he stops short of the entry of the tomb. He stops in the open doorway of the tomb, and he peers into the darkness. And he sees burial wrappings laying there, but he doesn't see a corpse. He stares into the darkness as Peter runs up behind him and runs right past him, right into the tomb. And Peter, too, examines the tomb, and he finds linens lying as if a body had passed through them, and he finds a face cloth folded and placed in a place by itself. Mary's theory that the body had been stolen here in this moment is completely destroyed. The body could not have been stolen. No one who steals a corpse unwraps the linen from around it. It'd be like finding a mummy's wrappings without a body inside of it. Very complicated to remove linens, especially when they lay in a place as if there is a body there, but there isn't. It passed right through them. And this is the first evidence we find in the book of John of the risen Lord. This is an empty tomb. And notice the burial linens were left behind, as if the body passed through them. Remember, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus stands outside the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. And you envision Lazarus waddling out of the tomb, covered in these burial linens. And the man who had died came out, and his hands and his feet are bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Lazarus was different. Jesus is not wrapped in these clothing. He is not bound by death. This is different with Jesus. Jesus is no longer bound by death. I have a question down here for LR. We don't have any mic guys, so I'll repeat your question so the mic can pick it up.
I appreciate making that point that they wouldn't take the body without the wrappings. Because remember, he was speared in the side.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he had the spices and stuff. First of all, if he took the wrappings off, he would smell worse.
Yeah.
If he was still in the tomb. Another thing is with that spearing in the side, if you took the wrappings off, then the guts and stuff would have came out.
Yeah.
And how would you have dealt with that?
Yeah.
So you would have had to be wrapped up in the body. You would have had to do that.
Yeah. And primarily, these linens are meant to absorb these ointments and wrap them around the corpse. The corpse, as all other corpses have done up until this point, are meant to decay. They're gonna stink. They're gonna reek. So when these men, Peter and John, go to this tomb, they're anticipating the decay of a body, that smell that would fill this tomb. And they don't. They don't hear that. They don't see that or smell that at all. It's a new tomb. No body has decayed in this tomb. And when they approach that door, you can only imagine that they smell the beautiful ointments and no smell of death at all. At least that's the way I like to think about it. And then it says that as John entered the tomb and examined what Peter had seen, that he saw and believed. What precisely he believed is not explained to us. It does note that he didn't understand the scripture as of yet that Jesus would be risen. But he does move from fear and mourning closer to belief here in this moment. And then in verse 11, But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Mary still assumes that Jesus is dead and that his body has been stolen or moved. She peers into the tomb and she sees something that neither Peter nor John had seen when they were in the tomb. Two angels adorned in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laid. I want you to think of these angels as vitally important to this entire account. They are vitally important. This is God's witness of the resurrection event. We talked about on Wednesday how no man had witnessed the actual resurrection. No human eye saw the moment from Jesus that Jesus went from dead to alive. But we know that God did it because of these angels. These angels act as angelic witnesses to the power of God. Fundamentally, because there are angels here, it reveals to us that this isn't the work of nefarious activity. This is not the Jews didn't move the body, the Romans didn't move the body, the apostles didn't move the body. There are angels present, and that tells us that God himself has done something here at this place. And these angels question Mary, "Why are you weeping?" She still believes the body has been stolen, and she turns, and there standing in front of her is Jesus, but she doesn't recognize him. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," or teacher. She turns around and there's a man standing behind her. It's Jesus, and she doesn't see that it's Jesus. Maybe she didn't recognize him. Maybe her tears blur her vision. Maybe Jesus himself conceals himself from her like he did on the road to Emmaus and Luke. Remember what she's looking for. She's looking for a dead body. And here behind her is a living man. Jesus asks who she is seeking, and she mistakes him for a gardener and asks, "Where have you taken him? Where have you laid him?" And Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And she responds, "Rabboni." When I read this, I can't help but be reminded of John chapter 6. After Jesus had fed the multitudes there, he describes himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And the sheep follow because they know his voice. Jesus calls Mary by name. And Mary has seen the risen Lord now. She is the first eyewitness that Jesus is not misplaced. There's not been a theft of a body. That Jesus is indeed alive. And Jesus wastes no time. He commissions her. Starting in verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. It is in this moment that Jesus reveals himself to her, and now immediately he commissions her to go to his brothers, the apostles, and to share the good news. My Father is your Father, and my God is your God. Jesus is alive. And Mary, here in this moment, she becomes the apostle to the apostles. She goes and she is the first to share the good news to the apostles. She goes to them and says, "I have seen the Lord." And that's the end of this section, the morning. And just to summarize the main points that I want you to take from this first section, we see four critical pieces of evidence. We see that the tomb is empty. We see that there are linens in the tomb that have not been disturbed, that have been, as a body passed through them, they lay there. We see the presence of angels. And most importantly, we see Jesus himself revealing that he is alive to Mary Magdalene. This is all evidence that Jesus has been risen from the dead. I'm going to stop here for questions. Any questions or comments up to this point? Greg? Say that again. I didn't quite catch what you're getting at.
Can you hear me? Is it working?
It's. I don't think it's working, but.
Okay. Basically, what are your thoughts on why John didn't reveal to Mary that Jesus was risen?
John didn't reveal to Mary that Jesus was risen. Because he saw and believed the empty tomb, and it doesn't say that they crossed paths. I don't really know. When you align all four Gospels, it's really difficult to tell who's going where and when. It doesn't say that they believed that Jesus was risen from the dead in this moment when John and Peter see these linens. It says he saw and believed, and then John himself adds to the text that he didn't yet know that Jesus was to be risen from the dead. But the terrible news that the body has been taken seems to transform to something better than a stolen body has taken place here. And they hadn't quite pieced it all together, but there is belief and positivity there. But there's no account that they crossed paths, so I don't know that. Yes, John?
My question is, why would, after Christ had told them, and the scriptures will take place, why would they doubt what Christ said after they'd been spending all these years with him, and then they told him, or he told them what was going to take place? Why would he or them, why would they?
I don't have the answer.
Have so much doubt.
Yeah, I don't pretend to have a clean answer to that question. The scripture does say when Jesus prophesies that he's going to be risen from the dead on the third day, that it was hidden from them until it actually happened. They didn't understand it until it actually happened. Now, we know that the scribes and the Pharisees understood that it was a possibility that it would happen because they took measures to guard the tomb so that they wouldn't steal the body and claim that it happened. So some people did have that in mind when Jesus was put in the tomb, but the apostles, they hide in fear in the upper room. We're going to read about that here in a moment. David?
I think about it in terms of how would I react if someone walked up to me today and said, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm coming back to life.
Yeah.
Of course, Jesus had these signs and miracles following him. But the thought of resurrection, of this one man by himself, was not something that the Jews didn't even believe anything like that was going to happen.
Yeah.
The Pharisees believed there would be a resurrection. Sadducees didn't even believe there would be a resurrection. So it's something that is so fantastic that it's just hard for us to conceive. Now we know that he's done it. It's much easier for us to look backward and read the accounts and understand what happened and what the significance of that was. In fact, it's been given to us in a book where all the prophecies and everything, it's all collected together.
Yeah.
So God's revelation to us is designed to help us understand and to believe it.
Yeah.
And John declares that at the end of this, of chapter 20.
Yeah.
But, you know, it is, you do think about it. You know, why did they not say that after being with him all this time, particularly just before he was taken captive? I mean, he had the Last Supper together. He told them what was going to happen. And still, they didn't really understand it until they actually saw him. And he appears to them later in the day. You're probably going to talk about that. He appears to them later in the day, and then they say, yeah, it is him.
Yeah. Brian? Ryan.
I just wanted to make a comment on how many people could have had this opportunity to come to the tomb first, and yet we see that in verse 9, it says, for they didn't know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away to their own homes.
Yeah.
If I had just saw and was at the tomb where Jesus was possibly risen, there's no way that I would have went home. I've been standing around waiting for, more answers. But we see that Mary stands outside the tomb and weeping, and how that she was chosen to see the two angels sitting at the head and the feet. Mm-hmm. She was chosen for Jesus to reveal himself to her, and how he personally chose her to see this sign and this you know, person in the flesh. And of all the people that were around him, Mary is always a constant one that's always, you know, tending to him and loving Jesus. And, you know, we'd read the disciples falling asleep and, you know, falling asleep at the wheel, but Mary is always the constant person in this, you know, whole timeline that, you know, shows, I feel like, the most affection towards Jesus.
If you were making this account up, is that how you would have written it? That a woman who held no legal credibility, a woman who insignificant in her testimony, legally and culturally at that time, would you have written it that a woman was the first to see the risen Lord in all four gospel accounts? It's one of the pieces of evidence that lends a great deal of credibility to these accounts. Because if you're making this up, that's not what you would have said. Later in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is going to outline a list of the witnesses of the resurrection. He doesn't mention women at all. It's kind of curious. He mentions himself, he mentions Peter, he mentions James, he mentions 500, but he never mentions Mary Magdalene or the other women that were with her. That's interesting. Brian and then LR. And then we got to move on. We got some places to get to in John 20.
You just made my exact point that women in this society held no legal standing, but all four Gospels unanimously state that a woman was the first to witness this. If the Gospel writers had a, they would certainly wouldn't have chose a woman, because it does lead credibility to the fact that they didn't make this up.
Well, even within the text, Peter and John don't believe her. In Luke, they hear her testimony and they say, it's an idle tale. That's made up. That's nonsense. That can't be. LR?
Well, what I was going to say is, we sanitize death today. They had a reality of death that we don't quite understand, because infant mortality was so high and people died from disease and childbirth and such. Death was such a cold, hard reality in their lives. Plus Roman occupation, and they saw people crucified and punished, and it was just something that was such a cold, hard reality. Yes, they saw Lazarus risen from the dead, but they saw death every day. They didn't have a funeral home or hospitals. It was right there in front of them.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of that.
And so that was such a cold, hard, in-your-face reality, and then that they saw. And then Jesus, even though, you know, 33, 35 years old, somewhere in that frame, he was considered not an old man, but he was older in a sense. We consider a 35-year-old man today kind of young, but the life expectancy wasn't as long back then. So he was more of a mature man, even though 50 was elderly back then. And so we see that, and so they had a different time frame and a different understanding of mortality, I think, than we do.
I think you're right. Definitely with the Roman occupation, they would have seen a lot more dead corpses than we would ever see. And they weren't beautified like we take them to the funeral parlor and church them up. They would have seen death abounding. I think that's a good point. They knew what death looked like. Let's move on. Verse 19 of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." All the exciting discoveries of that morning, the empty tomb, the linen cloth, the angelic presence, it hasn't all sunk in yet. An evening has come, and they're locked in this upper room, and it says because they were afraid of the Jews. They had good reason to be afraid of the Jews. 3 days before, the Jews had crucified an innocent man. A man multiple times declared innocent was hung on a cross. Maybe they're next. And it's in this moment of fear, and Mark tells us they're mourning and weeping, that Jesus appears to them. He comes and stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." Whatever caused them to be afraid, it is Jesus who brings the peace. Remember that Jesus had promised them peace back in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." In verse 27 of John 14, "Peace I have with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I, and I know, and I now have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe." Before Jesus went to the cross, he prepared the disciples for what was to come. And as John pointed out, that preparation didn't sink in. They didn't stand back at the crucifixion and say, "Just wait 3 days, he's going to rise again." They cowered in fear, locked behind closed doors. But it is Jesus who appears before them and offers them peace. And he proceeds to show them his body, specifically the scars of the cross. He is not a ghostly vision. He is not a spirit or an apparition. This is Jesus in bodily form. This is the same man who suffered on the cross that is standing there before him, before them. And this is exactly what resurrection looks like. Glorious bodily life after bodily death. And Jesus is showing them that. And then he does something rather unique. And as their fear transforms from joy and peace, Jesus commissions them immediately. Much like when Mary sees Jesus and realizes that it's him, he immediately commissions her to go to the apostles. Jesus, too, upon revealing himself to them, commissions them. He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The resurrection is not the end of an age. It is the dawning of a new era. It's not just about Jesus, the one man, being restored back to life. There are implications. There is work to be done because of this event. And Jesus wastes no time at all. They are all, in essence, being promoted. No longer will they stand on the sidelines observing Jesus' work. They're going to join in that work. They're going to lead that work. He is sending them to do God's work, precisely as God had sent Jesus. It's an important point. And when he said this, he said to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You can't help but be reminded of the creation account when God himself breathes into Adam the breath of life and he becomes a living creature. Once again, you see God breathing life into men. And maybe that helps us understand what's going on here. Jesus is recreating them as new men with a new purpose. Jesus had previously told them a great deal about this idea of a Holy Spirit. I'm going to breeze through these. I'd like to have as much time as possible for comments. I'm not lingering in passages like I normally would. But there's at least five different unique statements about who this Holy Spirit would be for them in the Gospel of John. In John 14, he says the Spirit is going to be a helper for them. The Spirit in John 14, 26 is going to teach and remind them of everything that Jesus had said before, things that they had forgotten in the chaos of the cross. He's going to remind them so that they can teach it to others. In John 15, the Spirit is going to bear witness about who Jesus is, and through the Spirit, the disciples are going to bear witness on God's behalf of his Son. In John 16, the Spirit is going to act as a prosecutor of the world. Specifically, the Spirit is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. In John 16:12, the full declaration of God through Jesus is going to be made known to the world through the Spirit and those inspired by the Spirit who write down so that we can read and believe. Fundamentally, this task that Jesus is providing them or commissioning them here in this moment, they're going to need the Spirit to fulfill. And that's exactly what Jesus is giving them. It's odd that this happens here in this moment. We tend to think of the outpouring of the Spirit as in Acts 2. It's reasonable to take this moment here as maybe a foretaste of that full Spirit to come on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. We'll see a week from now. They still don't seem to quite get everything. So think of it as a foretaste. But Thomas was not there. He was not there that first day of the week when Jesus appeared and showed his scars and gave them this great commission. He doesn't believe their testimony. He says, unless I see the hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas has doubt. We have ascribed Thomas the title of Doubting Thomas. I just realized that clock has stopped and it is not accurate. A week later, he remains with them. And note how Thomas deals with his doubt. He remains with them. Week after week, Thomas is still there among them. He appears once more. Jesus appears once more and speaks directly to Thomas. He says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And in that moment, Thomas is transformed. Thomas goes from being a skeptic and a doubter, and he responds, my Lord and my God. This is the greatest confession of faith in the entire Gospel of John. John is not just acknowledging that, oh, Jesus is alive, this is a good thing. He is acknowledging and confessing that Jesus is God himself. That is the confession of Thomas. This is the point that the Gospel has been making the entire time from the prologue that we read, that Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Thomas beholds the glory of the risen Lord, and he believes. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus confirms this belief, and he goes on to say something of a beatitude. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. John himself, the author of this gospel, had seen to come to belief. He had seen the empty tomb. He had seen the risen Lord. And so had the other disciples. There's a time coming when first-hand eyewitness sight will not be available. The vast majority of believers are going to come to faith in Jesus, a faith in this resurrection event, without first-hand vision. We're going to come to faith through eyewitness testimony, empowered by the Spirit, given to those who had witnessed this event. Jesus here is talking about us. He's talking about the faith that we can come to through belief, through the eyewitness accounts. And that's the point of the entire book. The entire Gospel of John is sort of summarized in this statement of Jesus here. The book is not written in a way that would suggest, you should have been here. If only you had been here and been able to see these things firsthand, you would be able to believe. That's not the point of the book. It's not. It's a book full of signs, but it's not a book designed to encourage signs-based faith. We have eyewitness testimony, and that's how we come to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is talking about us. It's an invitation to examine the eyewitness testimony. John was there, Thomas was there, Peter was there, and through the power of the Spirit, they have testified to the ends of the earth about what they have seen and heard. And that's what God expects us to build our faith in, on the eyewitness accounts, on the Spirit-inspired word. Jesus is raised from the dead, and in John, the way he describes it is as if new creation has dawned, a new life is available to those who confess belief in Jesus. And that's all I have this morning. I need to get better glasses or something. I cannot see that clock. Any comments or questions before we run out of time? Got one down here? Yeah. When Jesus goes to the mountain to pray, they sleep.
So my question is, did they find, I know they finally got the
They finally realized that Christ was who he said he was.
Yeah.
So from the time they realized that he was, they did go through and teach the word.
Yeah, there's a transformation of faith. They believed. Peter had confessed several times that Jesus was the Lord. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They knew that Jesus was messianic, was the one foretold about. But they didn't quite piece it all together until after the resurrection.